Our scripture text this morning comes from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. That's printed in your bulletin if you don't have that in your Bible or an electronic device. Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. Unusual morning in that I will be all over the Bible. So make sure you have your Bible track shoes on. It also might be helpful to have O Come Emmanuel in front of you, as we'll be going through that song as kind of a side note. And those are on pages 4 and 5 of your bulletin. Having said all that, just listen to the word now from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be a child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not till she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Father, we thank you for this special time of year when the lights are out and the decorations are up at home and about, when the hustle and bustle of the holidays are here. We especially look forward, Lord, to celebrating the birth of your son. We pray now on this first Sunday of Advent that you will help us to open our hearts, Lord, to your word. Lord, we pray that to what is prepared for me, we pray that, Lord, if it's not from you, that it be utterly forgotten as soon as it's spoken. But what is from you, we pray that you would trust, that we trust, Lord, that you will impress it upon our hearts and minds, that it will make us to repent more and more of our sin and turn more and more to Jesus and make us more like him. We pray in his name. Amen. Promises are a funny thing. Sometimes fans of teams feel like we have, for those of us who are sports fans, there's kind of a promise that those teams we root for will someday win the big game. They'll win the big one. If you're a Chicago Cubs fan this year, you are finally feeling the fulfillment of promise, right? For those of you who don't know, I think they won the World Series this year. I think it was 1908 was the last time the Cubs had won the World Series, 108 years later. It'd be interesting to see how many Americans were alive back in 1908 that are still alive today. Perhaps none. It's really interesting to think about. I'm a Detroit Lions fan. We've never won the Super Bowl. So I know what it feels like. I don't even know what Cubs fans are going to even do next year when the season rolls around. They won't have that misery to be able to lean upon. I also might know there might be a Cleveland Browns fan in the room or someone from Cleveland. That is another long-standing team that's suffering. I can feel your pain. I really do. In a lot of ways, unfulfilled promises are some of the worst things. There's that sense of anticipation that maybe this time it's going to happen. And probably the best expression of that I can think of that happens every fall is Lucy and the football in the Peanuts strip. And time and time and time and time again, Charles Schulz's Peanuts, when he was alive and writing that strip, every fall, at least once, you know the gag, how Lucy would tell Charlie Brown, I'll hold the football for you. You can run up and kick it. I promise, Charlie Brown. I promise you can kick it. And every year he falls for it. Every year he runs up to the ball saying, finally, I'm going to kick this ball so hard and so far. And then what happens? Lucy Van Pelt pulls the football away. Charlie Brown falls for it. And she calls him a blockhead or some kind of thing from the 1950s that no one uses anymore. In fact, I have a list, if you're interested in seeing later, of all the different ways in which he fell for it. Well, I think one time Lucy said it was women's lib that made her do it. Another time it was the fact that, you know, there's even one year when Charlie Brown was in the hospital and Lucy, out of pity, actually left the football for him. And as he runs up to try and kick it, he falls down and hurts and sprains his ankle or something like that. So every time this poor kid tries to kick the football, it doesn't happen. And we laugh because there's a sense in which all of us have experienced that in some kind of way in our lives. We laugh because there's also pain in that, isn't there? That kind of symbolizes pain that sometimes happens behind that. We've all had family members who've let us down. Fathers and mothers, sons or daughters, wives or husbands. different kinds of folks in our lives who've let us down, who've not fulfilled promises at different times or in different ways. We've had pastors, people in our church that have let us down. If you don't realize this by now, politicians are famous for not fulfilling their promises. And then we come to something like this song, O Come Emmanuel. And it's from the perspective of a first century Jew, of a man or woman who has experienced time and time again the hope and the lost hope of a Messiah that has not yet come. Of someone who lives in their holy land of Palestine in the first century, but it's dominated by the Roman Empire, who has kind of the shadows of what used to be a great religion, and yet sees it go to waste over and over again. This song is a prayer of hope, of anticipation. This is the prayer of someone who finally sees Charlie Brown kick the football, of seeing the Chicago Cubs win the World Series. This is hope fulfilled, because here is God in this song, fulfilling his promises to his people. So what I'd like to do this morning is actually look at this song. We're going to look at some of the names that are used in the song. Particularly, the names are very informative of how the writer talks about God and Jesus. I'll show you where those come from Scripture. I promised you this would be from Scripture, right? So we're going to balance that with the song and talk about how God fulfills his promises in different ways. So first, just look with me in the refrain. You see, and this is on page 4 of your bulletin. The refrain is, "Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel." Of course, we're told to rejoice. We're told to rejoice because Emmanuel has come to thee, O Israel. Israel being God's people. God's son, in fact, Israel is called in the Old Testament. Jesus fulfills that in his coming. And then there's this word, Emmanuel. Interestingly enough, it's typed with an E in this song. But in the Bible, it's interesting, it's always used, at least in modern versions, with an I. So if you do a word search, which I might have done this week, and you're frustrated because you can't find the word Emmanuel in your Bible, change the E to an I, and by golly, you'll find it. It's in there all over the place. Emmanuel means God with us. And it's in the scripture that I read this morning from Matthew chapter 1. You probably saw it there. Verse 23. Matthew, of course, full of sayings like this. Actually, let me back up to verse 22. It says, "All this took place, fulfilled what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. That scripture that Matthew is talking about being fulfilled is from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. A time, of again, in Israel where there wasn't much hope. A time when they were being torn to pieces by world powers. A time when Judah was about to be destroyed by both the Assyrians and later on by the Babylonians. God with us. So at the time of Isaiah, this sign was meaningful. And then at the time of Jesus, this was also a time of great fulfillment, because it meant the time of Roman superiority was coming to an end. That the people being oppressed knew that God had not abandoned them. He had not left them alone. I bet sometimes even in 2016, we feel that way too. Whether the election results went our way or not, whether or not the economy is going our way or not, some of us are living in hard times. We're experiencing difficulties in relationships and finances. We're experiencing all kinds of sense which we feel like God has abandoned us. And then we sing a song like this, or we see a word like this, Emmanuel, God with us, and there's that hope again of God meeting his people where we are and loving us. We're to rejoice. Even in the midst of tears, even in the midst of sorrow, we're to rejoice. Not just because of our circumstances, but especially because of the fact that God is with us. Moving on then to the first stanza of the song, the first four-line couplet. There's five stanzas in this version of O Come Emmanuel. There's other versions that have other stanzas. I picked this one. You can do your own research on the other ones. But I went ahead and looked at this one. The first stanza says, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. There's that word again, Emmanuel. Notice this time it says, he is the Son of God. Emmanuel is the Son of God himself. It's not just the fact that God has come. He has sent his only Son to come. And when the Son of God comes, it is as if God himself has come. The Son of God has come himself, and he has come to provide ransom for Israel. To ransom captive Israel. What is Israel captive of? There are captives in their own land. They're captives of their sin. And Jesus has come to provide ransom for that. To bring back the exiles back into covenant with God. You notice it says, they mourn in lonely exile here. It's interesting. Why are they in lonely exile? They're living in the land, right? The first century Jews are living in the land that God had promised them. Why are they lonely? Why are they in exile? Because they're separated from God. Because they have broken covenant with God centuries ago. And there's kind of a sense of quiet despair. There's this kind of period between the Old and New Testaments of kind of silence. God didn't bring any prophets in their lives. There was no sense of revelation. There was kind of a quiet time. And now the quiet time is over. God has come in the form of Emmanuel to bring the exiles back into covenant with their God. To bring them back into right relationship, we might say, in the 21st century. This is attested to in the scriptures. Matthew 20, verse 28. Matthew describes that Jesus has come to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul says the same words in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. Again, that Jesus gives his life as a ransom for many. This God, this Emmanuel, comes, but he doesn't come with might and a sword and a horse, as perhaps you might imagine a great warrior comes. He comes to sacrifice himself for his people. He comes sacrificing himself for his people to bring them back in covenant with their God. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appears. The Son of God has come. He has come to ransom himself, to sacrifice himself for his people. What's interesting is in the next stanza kind of changes tracks on us. Stanza 2 there says this. O come, thou Lord of might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times didst give the law. You see why we don't use that word very often these days. In cloud and majesty and awe. This God is called the Lord of might. That word in Hebrew, El Shaddai, you probably are familiar with that term. It means God Almighty. It's particularly used in Exodus chapter 6 when God is introducing himself to Moses. And he's about to give him the holy name of Yahweh. But it says, when I talked to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I called myself El Shaddai, the God who is mighty, the mighty God. And what's interesting here is this same God who is called Emmanuel and the Son of God in stanza 1 is the same God who's now called the Lord of might. He's the same God who gave them the law in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. And did it in such a way that scared the Israelites. You remember there was lightning and thunder and the people were afraid to come anywhere closer to the mountain. They were afraid because God was so holy and demonstrated his holiness so profoundly that they were afraid to come close. This same terrifying God now comes to Israel as a baby. As one who comes to rescue them from their sins. Israel's Savior, El Shaddai, is one and the same. This is also talked about in the Bible as well. John chapter 1, verses 16 through 18 is instructional here. If you have your Bible, turn with me to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. This is a popular chapter to use at Christmas time and one of my very favorite chapters in the Bible. John writes, the Apostle John writes, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So the powerful, terrifying, awe-inspiring God of Exodus, the Old Testament God that so often, sometimes especially here, uninformed Christians, to be honest with you, or people who don't know the Bible very well, say the Old Testament God, the angry, kind of vengeful God, is the same God of the New Testament. And he's revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's all grace, by the way. The law is also grace. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. Jesus has made him known. Jesus makes known the Lord of might. The Lord of might has come as Emmanuel, God with us. And then stanza three. This one is a little confusing, but stay with me. It says, O come, thou rod of Jesse free, thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save and give them victory over the grave. The reason why it's confusing is that term rod of Jesse comes from Isaiah chapter 11. There's another good place to go. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1, and then we're going to skip to verse 10. If you have the King James Version, it won't be confusing to you. But if you have a modern version of the Bible, it will be. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it says, There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. This is a prophecy that David's line is going to continue even after the kingdom has been broken apart and David's sons are no longer on the throne. One day, it says, there will come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Imagine that David's kingdom is a tree. It's been whacked down. And you have a tree stump. And out of that stump grows a small branch. That's what he's talking about there in chapter 11, verse 1. It's the same wording in verse 10. It says, In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire. His resting place shall be glorious. So this shoot or root, okay, these are agricultural terms that I really don't know a whole lot about, but I know what a stump is. Okay, and I've seen a small branch or something grow out of a stump. Imagine that's what the picture is. Now you read this in the song. It says, O come thou rod of Jesse free. That rod of Jesse, that's how the King James Version interprets that word shoot or branch. They use the word rod. Now when I think of rod, I think of something strong. I think of like a rod. I think of someone, perhaps my grandparents' time, that got disciplined with a rod or something like that, okay, along the backside. You know what I mean? Or something, a steel rod that helps hold up something very strong. You get a very different impression when you actually read verses in Isaiah where you read about a shoot or a branch. But of course, that's the version of the Bible they had then. And so this idea, this rod of Jesse, and it works better in the storyline, right? This rod of Jesse frees thine own from Satan's tyranny. No one's ever afraid of someone who's yielding a branch, right? You imagine this warrior who comes with a rod. This sounds like someone who's scary, who's not to be trifled with. If you came up and someone invaded your home and had a branch in their hands, you probably wouldn't be so worried. And yet that's the way God works, isn't it? God has brought this branch, this tender shoot, if you will, of Jesse, of David's kingdom, this remnant of David's kingdom. And he's using this branch to save God's remnant people. The remnant of David is now here to rescue the remnant of God's people. And this branch is really interesting because it makes me think of Jesus and particularly the cross that he uses as his main weapon. He uses a branch. Jesus himself uses two tree branches, if you will, too strong perhaps, to defeat Satan's tyranny, to defeat the depths of hell, to give them victory over the grave. Again, it's not a military victory that is won by this rod of Jesse. It is this branch of Jesse, this something growing out of a tree stump, this gentle thing, this remnant that is used to rescue God's people. The remnant of David's kingdom is here to rescue the remnant of God's people. And look at the enemies that are defeated in this stanza. Satan and hell and the grave are all defeated by this great king who wields nothing but a tree branch. That is the cross of Jesus Christ. And then stanza four. It says, O come, thou dayspring from on high, and cheer us by thy drawing nigh. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. That word dayspring comes from the idea of dawn or daybreak. It's the idea of a new day or a new age that's dawning. Okay, a new age or a new day that's dawning. Particularly you see this in Luke chapter 1. If you have your Bibles again, flip over to Luke 1. I told you you'd have to have your track shoes on today and testing your Bible knowledge by being able to flip over to different places. Luke 1, this is a Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah's prophesying mostly about his own son, John the Baptist. But in doing so, he also talks a little bit about who Jesus is. Luke 1, verses, 76 through 79. He says, "And you, child," that is John the Baptist, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise," there's that day spring, "shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." John the Baptist's role was to usher in Jesus' ministry. And when Jesus comes, this day spring comes, this new age, this sunrise visiting us to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. I have no doubt that those words are very much poetically put here in this stanza by the writer of O Come, Emmanuel. And this is why we're able to rejoice. This is why we're called to rejoice, because we have something to cheer us. It says, "We disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows are put to flight." So even when we struggle health-wise, we struggle with this, that, or the other thing, we know that ultimately we have great cheer. We have joy because Jesus has made a new day for us. The future is God's. The present is his. The past has been redeemed. We have something amazing in this Jesus. Again, let me read for you again back to Isaiah chapter 11. I didn't read the verses in between, but that passage about the shoot or the branch of David are very instructional in this period again. Isaiah 11. This time I'll read all the verses 1 through 10. Isaiah writes, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Now listen to the words of how he describes that new day or that new age. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth." There's the rod, maybe. "And with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be with the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." So far, he's been presented this warrior God, right? Now listen to the rest of it. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den." Not how you would necessarily instruct your child to act, but listen to the peace that you get, the sense of shalom, the sense of righteousness, the sense of all things being made new. "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." I read all that for you to tell you that this new day has dawned, and yet it's not completely fulfilled yet. We don't see these things. We don't see this kind of peace and of shalom and creation in our own lives as of yet. But we know it's coming. And we know that when Jesus comes the second time, his second advent, that's when we know these things will be completed. It changes everything. When our future is this, that means our present is much more bearable. And that means God is truly with us. He is our dayspring, our dawn, our daybreak. And then finally, the last stanza of this song. It says, "O come, thou key of David, come, and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery." This key of David was a little harder to find in the Bible. But it's in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. It's described as a man called Eliakim. And he was described as the God's servant. In fact, his trusted steward. He was given the key of the house of David in a time that, at least in my understanding as I read, that the key was not just simply something you put on a little key ring, like I'm holding up my hand. Sorry, for those of you who are listening, I'm holding up a key ring. A key was something that was big. Okay, imagine if you've ever seen the movie Princess Bride or something like that. So a big, big door with a big, big key. And you actually had to put it on your shoulder. Like perhaps, perhaps this pulpit, when one of us carries this pulpit out to my van at the end of the day, we got to kind of husk it up high into our shoulder. That's what the key was like. It wasn't just this little flimsy piece of metal. It was a big key to a big door. And that's how it's described in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. Amazingly enough, then, way forward in the Bible, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, that key is described again. Jesus, at least is recorded by John the Apostle, writes these words. He says these words, "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." Jesus now has the key of David. He is the entrusted servant. He is the Eliakim fulfilled. He now has the key of David on his shoulders. And Jesus, of course, talks about that himself, doesn't he? He talks about it himself in John chapter 10. You probably remember these words from our time in the Gospel of John, but if you don't, that's okay. John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10, where Jesus talks about not necessarily himself as the key, but another part of the door. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." That's what I read when I read these words in this stanza, this last part of the song. "Oh, come thou key of David, come." He opens wide the heavenly home. Our door to heaven has been opened wide by Jesus. He makes safe the way that leads on high, right? "I am the way and the truth and life," Jesus says. "No one can come to the Father except through me," John 14, 6. What's neat is he not only opens those things up high, he closes the path to misery. He closes the door to hell, if you will. And he locks it up tight. That's why so often in the Gospel of John, he says things like, "I will not lose any of those of whom God has given me." Jesus doesn't just open the door so it makes it possible for us to walk through it. He carries us through the door because he is the door. And if you put your trust in Jesus, there's no way you can fall through his arms. He is your shepherd. You are his sheep. You have entered through the door. You have entered through him. So as we conclude this morning, this prayer of hope, this longing for a Savior has been answered in the person of Jesus Christ. We have a God, dear friends, who keeps his promises. He keeps his covenant with his people. So while we celebrate this first Advent, we look forward to the second Advent. As we conclude the sermon this morning, I want to read to you some familiar words from Revelation chapter 21 as we look forward to this day when Jesus comes again. John the Apostle writes, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Did you hear that? The dwelling place of God is with you and with me, his people. Emmanuel, God with us. God has kept his promise. Dwell on that this week. Consider that as we continue to worship and move forward in our Advent season. Let's pray as we continue to worship. Our God, we thank you for your grace in our lives, for your mercy, for your first Advent, and Lord, we look forward to the second. And we know, Lord, that in all things, whether we struggle, whether we prevail, whether we are crushed, whether we are exalted, you are with us. You never let us fall down alone, and you've never let us ride victoriously alone either, Lord. Lord, would you meet us where we are? For those of us who are lonely and in despair, for those of us who are struggling physically, for those of us who can't go on anymore, Lord, guide us, remind us that you are with us. And Lord, may we offer that to other people. May we offer Jesus, this Emmanuel, this God of hope, the one that fulfills promises, to a world who is lost in need of your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.